Good evening. Thank you for coming tonight. I know you have lots of other things you could be doing on a Monday night. Grateful for your presence and desire to hear God's word, and I'm grateful to be here. It's a blessing to be with God's people who hunger and thirst for his word and give it attention. We're going to look at Isaiah 41 this evening, primarily verses 8 to 10, but I'll read a few of the other verses along the way to direct our attention to what some of the songs have been about, that Christ is indeed offering to be our refuge. In Isaiah, God is our refuge, and Christ is the one who's the active agent in our lives in that function. Before we look at Isaiah 41, if you'd gather your hearts together with me in prayer. Thank you so much, dear Lord, that you are a great and awesome God who provided us the salvation we desperately needed through your Son, Jesus Christ. You give us your word to guide us, your spirit to enable us. And even in the challenging circumstances of life, you long to bear part of that load, to be a refuge to your people. I do pray that in good times and bad, that we would see you as that one in whom we find refuge, encouragement and strength and shelter, because we keep our eyes on you. Thank you for the victories you're giving in the lives of your people, and I pray that you would be an encouragement to those who are still facing some challenges. I do pray your word would be taken by your spirit to drive home to our hearts. And I do ask you'd hide the servant behind the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look tonight at the idea of refuge, biblically. And let me set the stage for that concept with the following kind of hypothetical fictional account based on some kind of history. The story is told of two sea captains of yesteryear who participated in a race between the harbor of New York City and a certain island in the Caribbean. At stake were the honor and reputation of these two mariners, as well as the money they had wagered on this venture. The one was a seasoned veteran of the sea. The other was a young, brash captain seeking to make his mark on his profession. The race began, and both ships made speedy progress, catching glimpses of one another periodically. After the third day, the older captain began to see signs of a severe tempest brewing. Knowing this part of the ocean well and having experienced some of its most severe storms, the wise captain ordered his crew to head for the nearest harbor. The younger captain saw his competitor heading toward the coast and recognized this as his golden opportunity for victory. He pressed his crew to sail onward toward their objective. They would not run from the storm to find shelter in a nearby harbor. The next day, in the heart of this terrible tempest, that ship went down with all of its crew and its foolish captain. Caught up with something insignificant in comparison with life, the captain and his crew perished because they did not afford themselves the refuge offered by a nearby harbor. The other captain and his crew survived the storm. They enjoyed the safety and the shelter offered by a harbor. Well, just in light of that kind of illustration, I would ask tonight, are you sailing on a stormy sea in your life? Are the pressures and trials of life a burden that's weighing heavy on your shoulders? It could come from any one of a number of areas. Are there moments when it seems that all strength is exhausted and it can seem like you can go no further? Could your life be characterized as a ship tossed about by a raging sea? And what does God desire of us when you face tough times and demanding circumstances? And if you aren't in the middle of them, let me assure you will face them in life. How is it that God expects us to continue on in the face of challenges that stretch us sometimes further than we ever imagined possible. Well, friends, I would hope you see in Isaiah with me tonight that whatever you are in my storm in life, whatever challenges we're facing, Jesus Christ offers his children refuge. He provides a haven for his own in the midst of life's storms. But I'm not telling you anything new or profound. I realize that. All of you know that the Bible affirms in various passages that God or Christ is a refuge. But that's not our problem, is it? The issue before us is this. Do I make Christ my refuge? Do I live with my eyes on him, depending on him for grace and strength, encouragement and support in the midst of those challenges, when our natural tendency is to depend on our own resources? Do I place my focus on him in all of life's circumstances, the good and the bad? So as we think about Isaiah 41 tonight, God repeatedly presents himself throughout the Bible as a refuge for his followers. The challenge before us is that we must rely on our God. We must choose to do that. We must make use of the refuge he offers in the face of life's storm. Our Lord promises to be our refuge and to provide us with the needed wisdom and strength and stability for the various challenges we face. But the challenge always is for us to have that God focus, to not depend on our own resources, to not look first horizontally, but to always realize that in the end, he is the one who can enable us to honor him in the midst of challenges. So we're going to look at Isaiah 41, 8 to 10. Let me read those verses, and then we'll kind of set the context. It's a rich passage, as you know. Starting at verse 8, "But you, O Israel, my servant, and Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendants of Abraham, my friend, I brought you from the ends of the earth and called you from its farthest corners. I said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Indeed, I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand." And as we tried to do last night, some, I'll just set the context of this passage in this book. In Isaiah's day, Israel's not a united kingdom under one king. At the end of Solomon's reign, when Rehoboam, his son, took over, he made some foolish choices that kind of built on the cracks that had appeared in the kingdom, and the kingdom divided into two, 10 kingdoms to the north and 2 to the south. And most of those inhabitants of the northern kingdom cared nothing about pleasing the God of Israel and ended up going downhill fast. And God eventually, his patience was exhausted, and he allowed the Assyrian Empire to defeat the northern kingdom and drag thousands of them off into exile. Well, the southern kingdom, the one to which Isaiah focused his ministry, went back and forth between bringing God honor and not. There were, of the 20 kings in the south, 12 were bad and 2 were okay, good. Out of those, or 8, sorry, 8 were good, but out of those 8, 2 were bright lights, Hezekiah and Josiah. And so in the prophet Isaiah ministry, we saw yesterday that, well, really the Sunday morning with Isaiah 1, that Isaiah brings a message of judgment to his people. It's a wake-up call to say that you're committing covenant treachery and God's going to punish your sin. There's hope for forgiveness, but because of your penchant to commit covenant treachery, he's going to punish you. But praise God, the end of the story isn't that judgment. That God is seeing this as a refining tool to drive his people to himself, to make them the people they need to be. And so in chapters 40 to 66, he turns from a message of primary judgment to a message of primary restoration. But he does something interesting. We saw it last night. Remember Isaiah of Jerusalem is ministering from 740 to 680 BC and under the reigns of a number of kings, starting with Uzziah and ending with King Hezekiah. But in chapters 40 to 66, after having spent those first 39 chapters focusing on the audience in his day, does something unique. He puts himself in a kind of a literary time machine. He rhetorically transports himself to a future audience, and he looks forward to a day after his death and after the southern kingdom will continue to decline and eventually exhaust God's patience, and he'll bring the Babylonians against them to defeat Jerusalem and to take them into exile as well, like he had taken, he had allowed the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom into exile. And he moves forward, not just to that destruction of Jerusalem, but toward the end of that time of exile, he addresses an audience who are in exile. If you remember yesterday in chapter 40, he promises them that the time of punishment is about over. He uses the language that describes them in the present tense as being in exile. Now, again, there are some non-conservative scholars who have suggested there are two different Isaiahs who wrote these two very different books, but I would say it's not at all true. There's all kinds of reasons why I would hold to one author of the entire book, because in this message about the future God has in mind for his people, starting with returning them to the land of promise, is good news to the folks in Isaiah's day who know that trouble is coming, that God is going to crunch them with covenant judgment. They want God's righteousness to be vindicated. They understand what God must do, but it's a blessing to them to know that God has other things in mind for them. There's a future ahead. He's not going to fail in his promises. He's a God who brings to pass his commitment. So Isaiah in this setting, though, is addressing an audience future to his day, and he told them he's going to bring them home, and there are those among that day that were skeptical about his ability to do that. Remember, last night we looked at chapter 40, where the prophet uses the incomparability of the Lord to drive home the point that this one and only absolutely unparalleled God is absolutely able to do this humanly impossible thing of extricating his chosen people from the clutches of the most powerful empire of the day. And this is going to honor his word to bring them back home. Nothing will prevent the accomplishment of God's plan. And remember, it seems like there were some of those of God's people that thought maybe the Babylonian gods were worthy of their trust instead of Yahweh, and the prophet is trying to demonstrate, forget about it. It's not true at all. So building on the fact that the Lord is interested in, willing to do what he's promised, and able to deliver them, in chapter 40, the prophet moves on to offer Israel refuge in the midst of this coming storm. In Isaiah 41, 1 to 7, the Lord demonstrates his absolute sovereignty over all powers by referring to his control over this one coming one, not named here in chapter 41, but named in the message, a passage we'll look at tomorrow night, King Cyrus, the king of Medo-Persia. Be silent before me, I'm reading verse 1, be silent before me, islands, and let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach and let them testify. Let us come together for the trial. It's this trial where the Lord is calling God's people to listen, and the issue before them is, who is really God? These alleged so-called empty windbag gods of Babylon, or Yahweh, the one and only true God. And so he's trying to demonstrate how he's going to show that he's God. And he asks in verse 2, because if we looked at other passages, you would see that the ultimate issue at stake here is in determining who is God is who brings history to pass, who predicts and makes things happen. So he asks in verse 2, who has stirred up, who has stirred him up from the east? He calls righteousness to his feet. The Lord hands nations over to him, and he subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, like wind-driven stubble or chaff with his bow. This one pursues them, going on safely, hardly touching the path with his feet. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. He wants them to realize, as they're facing a challenge we're going to talk about here in a minute, that he's coming to them as the one and only true God who makes history happen. What sets him apart from all the alleged gods, the empty windbag gods who promise big, allegedly, and deliver nothing? God is the one who says he will accomplish this and does exactly that, setting him apart as a God in whom they can trust, a God that they could love and worship and obey. A God who longs to enable them to lift up his name before the world. So Cyrus is the pagan king into whose hands God is going to deliver all those nations that oppose his intentions. Those nations can do nothing to resist the accomplishment of God's plan. And in verse 5, we read that the approach of this conqueror, this approach of this God-established one, strikes fear into the hearts of the pagans. Verse 5, the islands see and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and arrive. Each one helps the other, and they say to one another, take courage. The craftsman encourages the metalworker, and the one who flattens with his hammer supports the one who strikes with the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. He fastens it with nails so that it will not fall over. What's the deal? There's this massive frenetic activity to make more idols and images that might save their bacon. With the coming of this one to destroy all those Gentile nations that will stand opposed to the accomplishment of God's intentions to conquer them. They're just kind of all in a tizzy, as they say. They're terrified, and they're about making these idols that they hope will deliver them. Guess what's going to happen? They're toast. They're going to be judged by God. Now, I want you to think about something with me. Imagine with me, if you will, and I'm reading between the lines, the mindset of the Babylonians as these events were played out in history. Babylon had been the most powerful empire of the world. They had held the Medes and the Persians under their thumb, oppressing them and taking advantage of them. And as God, we're going to see in chapter 44 and 45, 150 years before Cyrus was even a twinkle in his parents' eye, he names them and he says that God's going to raise up this one to do his will, to not only conquer the Babylonians, but to do what was otherwise humanly impossible, to deliver his people from their bondage in Babylon, to bring them home to the land of promise. And so as Cyrus comes into being and he becomes governor and then he becomes the king of Persia, and then he takes over an amazing historical story, Media. And so he becomes the emperor of Medo-Persia. And then he's going to go, who's enemy number one for this Cyrus? Who's his primary opponent? Yeah, Babylon. He knows Babylon is too strong for him to take on head-to-head right away, so he begins attacking the perimeter nations that were under Babylonian rule, slowly tightening the noose around Babylon's neck. And as it becomes more and more apparent, as each month goes by and each defeat or victory, depending on your perspective, the news of that comes back home to Babylon, there's a scary realization that that noose is tightening and he's isolating Babylon from its riches, and their fate seems to be sealed. And as the fate of Babylon became more and more obvious, I can imagine that consternation and panic raged throughout the city. Now, again, read between the lines with me for a moment. You can tell me if you think I'm all wet later on. Now think about the potential contextual impact here for God's people. According to the picture the prophet Isaiah paints in chapters 40 to 66, this audience he envisions in these chapters, where does he depict God's people being located as he addresses them over here in chapters 40 to 66. Go ahead and say it. In exile, but where? Babylon. Oh, what a place to be. So the exiles are located. They're in exile in Babylon. And according to Isaiah 41, 1 to 7, what's this Cyrus going to do to all those nations that oppose it, God's intentions? He's going to crush and destroy every nation that stands in his way. He will turn them into dust and chaff. And which is that nation? Which nation is the one that Cyrus is most keen about destroying? Why, his most powerful enemy, Babylon, the dominant empire of the world at that time. In the midst of all the fear and anguish that was raging in Babylon as they saw those, heard of those victories of Cyrus repeatedly coming and then getting closer and closer to Babylon, I'm going to suggest to you that some of the Jews, the Israelites, were probably wondering, because they were realizing why they were there. They were there because they were characterized by disobedience and covenant treachery. What did they deserve? Nothing but punishment. That some of the Jews were probably wondering whether God was going to take this opportunity to get rid of them once and for all rather than delivering them. That's what it may have looked like, humanly speaking, in that context. In Isaiah 41, 8 to 10, in that passage, Isaiah, in direct contrast to the Gentiles who've been thrown into a panic by the approach of Cyrus, who's going to chew up and spit out all those nations that oppose his intentions. The prophet Isaiah affirms that Israel has nothing to fear, that God will indeed deliver them. Now, again, humanly speaking, knowing how that's going to happen is up in the air. They're going to have to trust God to see that happen. And the Lord offers his children through the prophet Isaiah refuge in the midst of their storm by reminding Israel of two important truths. One is the eternal relationship that exists between God and his chosen people, even his disobedient chosen people. And then God's promise, clear, crystal clear, to provide his enablement. So this evening, let's consider those two aspects of the Lord's message to his people through the prophet Isaiah. First of all, we're going to look at that foundational relationship, verses 8 and 9. This relationship is indicated by the names God uses and guaranteed by the God who chose them. First of all, indicated by their names. Verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. All three of these terms emphasize that God's relationship with Israel is not a shallow one, not one to be discarded easily. No, the Lord chose Abraham and his descendants to be his special people. He committed himself to them by means of a covenant relationship with them. It doesn't mean that he's not going to hold them accountable for their disobedience, but their disobedience doesn't trump the commitment he made that was based on his character. So when you think about these names that indicate the depth of this relationship God has with his chosen people, let's imagine sometime you come to California and you give me a call. You're going to come over to my house. You come to the door, I greet you, and there's my sweet wife standing next to me. And I'm not going to stand there and say, this is, what's your name again? That's her. It's my friend. No. I'm going to say, this is Martha Ann, my lovely wife. That term, wife, is a reminder of the depth of our relationship. That name represents the fact that for almost 38 years, my wife and I have committed ourselves to each other in a lifelong relationship of love and faithfulness, for which I'm definitely the winner. So for a moment, in light of that, you know, that kind of illustration, that the significance of the name for my wife, I want you to just think with me about the significance of these titles that God gives his people as they're in this predicament from which there's no human deliverance. Since the first two names occur together, Israel and Judah, Jacob, about 16 times in Isaiah 40 to 66, we'll consider them together. So first of all, Israel, my servant, and Jacob, whom I have chosen. And each time in this set of chapters when the biblical writer uses these titles, the Lord is directing the attention of his people back to the early part of their history. Let's think about the second one first, Jacob, whom I have chosen. On the one hand, the name Jacob obviously refers to the man Jacob, the son of Isaac, the father of Joseph and those other brothers. Yes, but in Genesis 32, we read the account of the wrestling of Jacob with a man, the angel of the Lord. And at the end of that wrestling match, the Lord gave Jacob the deceiver, Yaakov, the supplanter, the deceiver, another name Israel, prince of God. Some debate its etymology, but it's another name. So in the broader sense, not just the name of a guy named Jacob, it's the title refers to God's chosen people of every period. And so the Lord here, prophet Isaiah, using it, Jacob and Israel, repeatedly as a pair to describe Israel, to remind them of the depth of their relationship. The Lord here reminds God's people that they are his chosen one, Jacob, whom I have chosen. We'll talk about that chosen idea in just a moment. The second title is Israel, My Servant. God had to change the name of Jacob to Israel, but he calls him his servant. What was the purpose of God's choice of Israel and then Jacob as well to be his special people, to be his servant? Was it to bring them immediate or guaranteed fame and fortune? No. Was it to guarantee them a life of abundance and bliss? No, that's not why he chose them. God chose Israel to be his servant. This word servant is terribly misunderstood in our day because of certain parts of our American history and the current emphasis on me and all walks of life. The term servant or slave has become a word or a lifestyle to avoid at all costs in any sense. But does the Lord deprecate or put down Israel by addressing them as a servant? Is he saying, you're my welcome mat, you're my dirt bag, you're my whatever? No, by calling them his servant, he's saying, I've honored you to be chosen for a specific task, to have a place in my plan for the world. He has something significant he wanted to accomplish through his people as he provided things for his people. According to the first part of the book of Exodus, God raised up Moses to lead God's children out of Egypt away from their miserable bondage there. The Pharaoh at first refused to release God's children from their slavery. But after he saw the devastating impact of the 10 plagues and realized the power and the majesty of this God of Israel, he caved in. He let God's people leave. And then they crossed the Red Sea in glorious fashion and marched down the Sinai Peninsula, and they arrived at the base of Mount Sinai where he gave them the law. We talked about this some on Sunday morning. The Lord, in that scenario, lays before Israel this lofty task. Now, you and I think about the law, we don't think about a lofty task. We think about misery, you know. Law? No, thanks. I wouldn't vote for living under the Mosaic law either. But I want you to realize that God gave it to his people as a gift, a grace gift. We talked about it some, and let me just summarize it here this evening. And that law begins in Exodus 20 with the giving of the Ten Commandments. But in Exodus 19, the chapter before, when he says to them that he is the one who brought them on eagle's wings from Egypt to Mount Sinai, and he's the one who has invested in them. He's cared for them. He is totally and absolutely and comprehensively responsible for their not being in Egypt, but being in free from Egypt and on the way to the promised land and here at the base of Mount Sinai. And as that God who is their creator as a people, the one who redeemed them out of Egypt, he has something in mind for them. And he says, if you'll hear my voice and obey my covenant, the one he's about to begin giving them in chapter 20, this is what's going to be true. Aha! This is important because it gives us the rationale for the giving of the law, what he had in mind by giving them the law. He said, if you'll hear my voice and obey my covenant, this is what's going to be true, that you will be unto me a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. There's this core idea of a representative function. Let me just quickly illustrate it. Treasured possession, the word occurs 7 times in the Old Testament, primarily describing Israel's role in God's purposes. As a treasured possession, the point is their role as God's people is advertising to the world around that there's a special relationship between Israel and the Lord that God wants to advertise because he had great things to accomplish in and through them. Now, you ladies in particular who are married or engaged understand this. How? What, do you remember that time the special guy in your life gave you that ring and asked you to be his wife, put that engagement ring on your left hand? What'd you do with your left hand the next few days? Hide it under a coat or put it in your pocket, keep it behind your back so no one can see it, or kind of walk around, you know, just wanting to flaunt this thing on your finger. Why? You were pumped, but you were excited for what that ring said. It said that this guy and me have come to the place in our lives where It's gotten to such a level that we've committed our lives to one another. It's emblematic. It represents the depth of our relationship. It's a great thing, but it represents something, right? He says there'll be a kingdom of priests. And yeah, he wasn't replacing the Levites as priests. He was saying priests who represent God to the people. I'm trying to say I'm going to give you as a nation this role of representing me before the watching world. To be a holy nation. Why did God say, be holy as I am holy? For your own glory? No. Think about Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and pat you on the back. Wait, is that how that verse ends? No, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He's saying, I want you to be a holy people, because this distinctive living is not just to set you apart so people can see you, but it's because as you have this set apart life, you're directing people's attention where? To Him. So I just want you to realize that when the Lord asks them, Israel, my servant, Jacob, my chosen, He's giving them a lofty task. And He gives them the law here in Exodus 19 and following to help His people have a concrete understanding of how they can live their lives in a way that put their great God on display. Wow. That's not an insignificant thing. And you know one of the reasons I'm so excited about this? I'm an Old Testament geek, that's why. No, that's not why. Because understanding that helps me grasp the role that God has given me that's the same. Now, Israel and the church are not equal. The church does not replace Israel. But God, in His wisdom, has given both a significantly similar role. In 1 Peter 2, what does Peter say to the question, who are we? He says, you're the people of God. And then in verse 9, he says, you are a, see if this sounds familiar, chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession. What do you know? There's Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and Isaiah 43, the end of the chapter. Why? So that you should put on display the moral excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, that's been job one for believers for all time. But so, and there's encouragement there for us, but I just want you to see that in general, when God called Israel to be His servant and Jacob was His chosen, he was giving them the lofty task. He didn't just dump on them laws because He wanted to make them miserable. No, He gave them these laws to enable them to have a concrete understanding of how they could live in a way that represented this God's surpassing character to each other and to the surrounding world. So in general, the Lord wanted Israel to represent God and His character. They're to be showcases of His glory. So when He says, you're my servant and you're my chosen one, it wasn't like, I wish you'd chosen somebody else. It's a lofty calling. He wants them to understand that there's a depth to His relationship with them that advertises. They're Jacob, my servant, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen. And what about that third title? The descendant of Abraham, my friend. The term my friend is based on the Hebrew word for love. That whole word family is used to describe in these kinds of settings, something more than an emotional feeling. I'm Italian, I'm glad there's emotion and love, right? And it's even more than the volitional love of a committed relationship between two people, husband and wife, fiancé to fiancé, whatever. When this term is used of God in the context of a relationship, it's often synonymous with the idea of election or choice. Here it refers to Abraham, the recipient of God's elective choice. Out of all the peoples in the world, in Genesis 12, God chose Abraham to father a people who would become the nation of Israel. One translation of this is the term covenant partner. And why does God use this title here in addition to Israel, my servant, and Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendant of Abraham, my friend, my covenant partner? By referring to Abraham, remember this whole Genesis 12 and God establishing this covenant that was foundational to their existence, promising them nation, land, and blessing. In fact, it's according to Deuteronomy 4, verse 37. I'll read that for you. It's because of the covenant He made with Abraham And then the Lord remains faithful to that covenant by bringing them into the promised land back in Joshua. He says, because Moses writes, because he, the Lord, loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, you guys, in Moses' day, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength. The issue is, he wants to remind God's people that his choice of Abraham is an indication of the depth of God's relationship with them. He is committed to that relationship that's anchored in his perfect character. So what is God saying to his people through these three titles? Israel, my servant, Jacob, my chosen, descendants of Abraham, my friend. He's saying, I've committed myself to you by means of this covenant relationship, and just as I have been faithful to this covenant over the past centuries, I will be faithful to you now. Then, so that's what's indicated by their names. We're talking about the depth of this relationship he is saying he has with them. Look about in verse 9, it's guaranteed by the God who chose them. Verse 9, it says, I brought you from the ends of the earth and called you from its farthest corners. I said to you, you are my servant, I've chosen you and not rejected you. Verse, the first part of verse 9, he's probably referring to God's call of Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees, bringing them to the land of Canaan, where he puts them in an international crossroads to strategically locate them where they could advertise God's character to the four corners of the world. It may allude to God's gathering them from Egypt and bringing them to the promised land as well, but by taking the initiative, by calling Abraham from faraway Ur, again, indicates the depth of their relationship with this God and God's relationship with them. And then he goes on to assure them of his steadfast love for them in the end of verse 9. And given where Israel is, envisioned by the prophet Isaiah, it's nothing less than amazing. I said to you at that time, and the idea is still a reality, you are my servant, I've chosen you and not rejected you. Remember who it is to whom he makes this statement? Yeah, the well-behaved, totally compliant, inside-out loyal nation of Israel. Who are we talking about? We don't know anybody like that. No, he's the nation of Israel who's exiled from the promised land because of their penchant, because of their dedication to committing covenant treachery, exhausting God's patience, and bringing covenant curse on them because of the extent of the rebellion. Whoa. And he says to them, I have not rejected you. He wants them to realize, because he's established this covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and it's based on his character as the God who keeps his word, not at all endorsing their sin or rebellion. He's holding them accountable. But their horrible choices doesn't trump his commitment to be their God and to embrace them as his people. So the Lord is beginning here by reminding Israel of this foundational relationship, this eternal, enduring relationship of depth, which is indicated by the names and guaranteed by the God who chose them. And it's based on this truth we're going to see. The Lord says to them, don't be afraid. Because of who they knew God to be, because they have this solid relationship with him, they can take this exhortation to heart. You know, this is not just old news. Does any of this sound familiar to us in view of our relationship with God? 1 Peter 2:9, again, already mentioned, we're chosen to be his servants, his representatives. We're told in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We've been chosen by God. We're chosen to be his servants. And God promises that our relationship will stand every test of time. So when you're in my storms and you're in my challenges, those things that press us at times further than we can imagine that we can go, our hearts can be comforted that there's a great God in heaven who's absolutely fixed in his commitment to us to provide all sufficient grace and strength and to make use of us as lighthouses in a dark world to strengthen us in the midst of those challenges. So the foundational relationship brings us to then the promise of divine enablement in verse 10. There's the command, God's command at first. These two verbs, do not fear, do not be afraid or dismayed. And remember the context in 41:1-7. The Lord spoke of his sovereign control of Cyrus the Great, who would decimate all the nations that were opposed to his plan. And what was the response of the world? Ah! They were afraid. They see and afraid. The whole earth trembles. They go into this frenetic activity to try to make these idols, these images that might deliver them for naught. And the Lord says to his people, in contrast to the panic and fright of the nations around you, don't be afraid. And the fear the Lord prohibits here is not the terror of a disobedient servant before his offended master. That's not the point here. No, the Lord is referring to the fright of being abandoned in the face of a catastrophe. He's addressing the concern of some Israelites that God just might not keep his promise to his children and bring them home. Maybe it'd even be more convenient to get rid of them at this point and save the bother. And to help us better understand his exhortation, don't be afraid. Just think with me. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to read a section of these verses. Think with me about three other occasions where the Lord said, fear not. In Genesis 15, Abraham was struggling with the not appearance of a child. There's no child yet, no heir. And he had to have an heir to be a nation. Kind of worrying about that, and thinks he comes up with an idea of how he's going to fix God's problem. I call that bonehead idea number one. Oh, I'm going to adopt Eliezer. That's what I'm going to do. That's what God wants me to do. And no. Don't do that, Abraham. He's going to come out of your loins, out of your body. Come outside with me. Look at the sky. What do you see? Stars. Count them. What? I can't. That's how numerous I'm going to make you be. Take a chill pill, Abraham. Don't worry. I'm going to make this happen. Right? Fear not, he says in chapter 15, verse 1. The result of bonehead idea number two, Sarah says, hey, why don't you have sex with Hagar, your handmaiden? And that's how God wants to have an heir for us, producing Ishmael. Didn't go well at all. And Sarah was so upset, she demanded that Abraham toss them into the wilderness without sufficient provisions. And there's Hagar and Ishmael out of water, in the wilderness, doomed to death. And she walks away from Ishmael, not wanting to see her baby die. And as Hagar and Ishmael thought, they were soon to perish in the parched and barren wilderness. In Genesis 21:7, God says to her, fear not. To Joshua, after that great victory over Jericho, they pursued Ai, that other city, small little podunk place. We beat Jericho. We can do Ai. And they got spanked. I mean, 36 men lost their lives. And Joshua was discouraged by this. What happened to the victories you promised God? And there's a reason for it that the rest of the passages make clear. But to Joshua, who was discouraged in the wake of this defeat at Ai that cost the life of 36 men, wondering if God's promise that victory over the Canaanites was assured, the Lord declares, fear not. So that's the command. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. And just how are God's people to remain calm in the face of the approaching storm here in Isaiah? I mean, Cyrus is coming and everybody else is terrified. And it looks like they're toast. They don't know the end of the story. They don't know it's going to be a peaceful conquest of Babylon, and very few are going to lose their life, and Cyrus is going to send them home in an amazing move, totally unparalleled for 300 years by a conquering emperor. Besides the solid foundation of their relationship with God, the Lord reminds them of his provision. The command is, don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. Don't fear, don't be afraid. But it's interesting how the Lord always backs up his command with his provision. In the Old Testament, quite often the fear nots are followed by a great word, a causal particle, schnazzy word, because. Fear not because. Introducing the grounds for not fearing, the how. Here we have God's command, and now we have God's provision, which is twofold. First of all, who he is, God's solidarity with his people. We'll see it's also what he does, God's activity on behalf of his people. I'm with you. I am your God. So first of all, who he is, his solidarity with his people. I'm with you. It emphasizes the promise of God's presence. Unlike the pagan gods who in Isaiah 41, 1 to 7, whose non-existence became painfully real in the times of dire need. I mean, what was the result of all the frenetic activity of making all those images of their gods to deliver them from Cyrus? Nothing. It was a waste of time because they weren't there. They're gone in their time of desperate need. They never were there. In contrast to that non-existence that becomes painfully real in the times of dire need, the Lord says, I will be with you. He's not a fair-weathered friend to the Israelite who is aware of their history. That statement should have brought forth a flood of illustrations. I'll just quickly run through these. Isaiah, or Genesis 26, 3, Isaac in the face of famine, the Lord says, I'll be with you. Jacob as he lay alone with his head pillowed on a pile of rocks, knowing that his brother sought his life, running to Paddan Aram in Genesis 28, 15, heard the Lord say, I am with you. Moses, when he was told he was going to be God's spokesman before the Pharaoh, in Exodus 3, 12, the Lord promised his presence, I'll be with you. Joshua, after he had taken over for Moses as the leader of this nation of Israel that was characterized by grumbling and complaining, was promised by God, I will be with you. Joshua 1, 5 and 9 and 3, 7. Gideon, as he was challenged by the Lord with the task of being God's leader to rout the Midianites who were more numerous than the grasshoppers in the field, as was told, God would be with him. Judges 6, 12 and 16. Saul, as he was in shock after being told he was to be the first king over Israel in 1 Samuel 10, 7, is told by the Lord that God would be with him. The entire nation of Israel, as they drew near to the conquest of Canaan, is told that God would be with them in this conquest, Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8. He's saying to them, I am with you. Don't be afraid because I am with you. The promise of God's presence. As much as we're glad to have friends, their presence is nothing like the all-powerful God of the universe who promises to be with us. When he told the disciples to go into all the world to make disciples. On your own. Take care of yourself. No, I'm with you. Praise God for that. How are God's people to not be afraid and not be dismayed? Well, there's the promise of God's presence. He said, I'll be with you. I'm interested in bringing to pass my plan for you, even if it involves difficulty. And then he goes on. The idea here, first of all, is God's provision, who he is, and then I am with you, and then I am your God. That's who he is. I am your God. It highlights God's intention to protect and provide for them. This statement doesn't simply demonstrate there's some kind of a loose connection between Israel and God. It's not an issue of possession. I can say this is my cell phone. Definitely not an important part of my life. I used to pull a pen out, and I'd leave the pen on the podium, and people would worry, am I going to forget about it? So I'd put it back in my pocket. But it's just a tool, right? No, the phrase here involves the idea of a relationship. It's like my saying, Martha Ann is my wife. Praise God, that relationship that is such a blessing to me and the treasure she is to me. When he says, I am your God, it's like that. He's my husband. He is my son. She is my daughter. It draws in the very heart of a deep relationship. And here in this case, I am your God. It draws in the heart of the covenant relationship which existed between God and his chosen people. You see, God promised to be the one who cared for their welfare and their destiny and assured their protection according to his will, allowing them to be punished as needed. If you, and I said, if you boil the Mosaic Covenant down into one sentence, this is it. I will be your God. You will be my people. So I would revise it to say God perfectly promises and keeps the promise of being Israel's God. And Israel imperfectly promises to be his obedient people. But by promising to be Israel's God, the Lord pledges to be their protector, the one who provides for their well-being, the one who guarantees their future blessing. I will be your God. That's who he is. That's the solidarity with his people. And remember, God's people are in Babylon in exile as a form of divine judgment. They're not there because of their good behavior. They have been taken from the land of covenant favor and are living as Babylonian subjects. And in a day when their experience would seem to make a mockery of what they believed about themselves and their God-given identity, it was encouraging to hear in no uncertain terms that God was still with them and still committed to be called their God. I'm with you. I will be your God. So in addition to reminding Israel about who he is, God's solidarity with his people, the Lord demonstrates another part of his provision that enables them to say, to answer that call, to don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. It's what he does. Not just who he is, but what he does. God's activity on behalf of his people. The Lord uses three terms that are relatively synonymous to emphasize the fact that he will be there to help them in the time of need. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will support you with my righteous right hand. In the Hebrew, there's a little particle that is between the first and second and third statements. It gives the sense of these terms being piled up one on top of one another. I will strengthen you. Yes. I will help you. Indeed. I will support you with my righteous right hand. And it seems like the third statement of the trio is almost the climactic one. God's right hand, my righteous right hand. God's right hand is the symbol of God's power to protect and to intervene in human affairs. It commonly signifies God's intervention. Over in Exodus 15, verses 6 and 12, in that poetic passage describing the crossing of the Red Sea, we know in the narrative passage that Moses withdrew his staff and the waters of the Red Sea came and decimated the Egyptian army. But in Exodus 15, it says that God's right hand protected Israel against the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And it's that righteous right hand. It's the right hand of righteousness. It's a right hand that vindicates God's intentions by deliverance. God's right hand will do the right thing for his chosen people and deliver them as God intends. It's God's right hand which delivers or saves. God always plans to do the right thing according to his intentions. And it's interesting to notice that each of these three verbs have a tense, if you will, a participle that shows ongoing, continuous action. I will strengthen you, I'll help you, I'll uphold you, signifies that this promised help is both certain and imminent, continuous. The harbor that offers refuge, described here, is always available. Don't always do this, but I want to read a poem and then wrap up. Andy Johnson Flint. You probably heard this poem. It's amazing. What God hath promised. God hath not promised skies always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide. Never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turgid and deep. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. You see, in the time of panic and anxiety, the Lord here says to his people, I will be your refuge because of this eternal relationship I have with you. In Isaiah 41, it's indicated by these names that are used. Israel my chosen, Israel, my servant, Jacob, my chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, my covenant partner. This is guaranteed by the God who chose him, who called him, called Abraham to come out of Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan. And he says to them in exile, because of their covenant treachery, I have not rejected you. And he says, besides, I will be your refuge because of our eternal relationship. I will enable you to meet each challenge you face. Who he is? I am with you. I am your God. What he does? Strengthens, helps, and uphold. So do not fear, God says through Isaiah, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yes. I will help you indeed. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So based on the prophet's message to God's people, I want to lay before you three challenges quickly. First, I'd ask, and I realize most of you would know Christ as your Savior, but I feel compelled to ask, is Christ your refuge for eternal salvation? All of these marvelous truths about God, God's relationship with his children, are reserved for those who have a faith relationship with that God through Christ. That relationship can only be enjoyed by those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ's provision of forgiveness of sins by means of his death on the cross of Calvary. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior from sin, repenting of those sins, to guarantee you eternal residence in his presence? Have you made Christ your eternal refuge of salvation? Are you like that foolish captain who refused the refuge offered by the nearby harbor in exchange for some other coveted prize, who lost all in the end? Second, as God's child, are you resorting to Christ as your refuge in the face of life's difficulties? And again, humanly speaking, I think our default setting is, I got this, God, until we're desperate. Daily, we need to be looking to God for the enablement we need to be the man or the woman of God he's called us to be, to do those things he's called us to do. Because we don't have what it takes, friends, on our own. Does our Lord promise the absence of all storms in life? No, but he longs to help us in the midst of those problems. The Lord desires that we'll turn to him for refuge as we seek to live for his glory. A ship that's sheltered in a that's anchored in a sheltered harbor experiences part of the storm. But the refuge offered by that harbor diminishes the intensity of the storm. As our refuge, the Lord seeks to share the burdens we face, to draw us to himself in dependence. Whether it be some sinful habit, a discouraging set of circumstances, a health problem, or some other sorrow, we cannot successfully face these challenges alone. His arms are open, beckoning to his children to enter the refuge they offer. There was a super challenging set of circumstances we went through a few years ago, and life stunk. And it was hard because I couldn't get my head out of the circumstances that were afflicting my soul. One of the things I did in thinking about this passage as well, I would, people would ask me, and I still do this, by the way, when people ask me, how am I? I would normally say, God is good and I'm doing well. And people would wonder, well, of course God is good. What do you mean? I was trying to get my head out of the junk, out of the things that were afflicting my heart, and to think about this awesome God who is good and great and marvelous and merciful and gracious, that should captivate my heart, and that should be the focus of my attention. And so as believers, I'm just saying that we need to resort to the refuge he offers us, whatever the circumstance is you're facing. He longs to enable us to have comfort and strength and encouragement. And I praise God that our hearts are healed and we're doing well, and God helped us through that difficult time. Finally, the third question, first question was, are you resorting to Christ as your refuge for salvation? Secondly, are we resorting to our great God in Christ as our refuge in our circumstances? And the third thing is, are you directing others to the refuge Christ offers? As believers, we must, God has called us to make an impact with eternity in view. My prayer for my life and my kids' life is that we would lead eternally significant lives. So are we taking steps to direct the unsaved friends, relatives, and others in our circle of influence to the refuge Christ offers? Are we sensitive to the needs and the brethren around us as they experience the difficulties of life and encourage them that God offers refuge? In a world like ours, replete, full of agony, difficulties, and sorrow, the Lord offers refuge that is perfect and eternal. Will you make him your refuge? Will you direct others to him? The prophet says so powerfully, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yes, and help you for sure. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Lord, I pray that you would help us to never forget this aspect of who you are. For those that are in the midst of those kinds of crucible experiences, those challenges, those daily kind of chronic situations, strengthen them, bind up their hearts, help them to resort to you for encouragement. It doesn't always take away the circumstance, but gives us grace in the midst of it. And then be with those who might be in the free and the clear right now to remember when that tough time comes to make you the refuge, to not live as if there is no God, to not be a practical atheist, but to revel in the truths of this deep relationship they have with you and your promise of solidarity with them. I'm with you. I am your God. To grasp those promises of your offered help and strength. Because it's as we show the difference Christ makes in our lives through tough circumstances rather than average living even, is one of the ways that we help those around us see powerfully the difference Christ makes in any life. So help us to put you on display as we go through life's challenges, in part because of this great truth, these great sentences of truths that the prophet Isaiah gave us. Help us to make you our refuge in Jesus' name. Amen.